Our text this morning is Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and Genesis 3, 6 through 8. You'll find this passage on page 2 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 3, 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We've used all our mulligans for worship today, so a lot of pressure for me to get this right. All right. We are starting a new series on the covenants this morning. And I'm going to give us a brief introduction to the series before we get into this particular text. Let me first pray for us. Lord God in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for asking us, commanding us to read it and understand it for ourselves. And I pray that through this series, you will bless those who are preaching on these passages, that we would have a connection with your Holy Spirit that would allow us to be clear as we educate, and that would be meaningful as we attempt to apply these truths to our lives even now. They are relevant. They are important. They are essential. And so I pray, God, you'd be with us, and may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts as you desire it to speak. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's talk about this word covenant first, just in a general sense. We've heard that word actually several times this morning already, but in the general culture, the word covenant is out there. It's used in pop culture, from what I can see, mostly in horror and sci-fi genres of entertainment. That word pops up quite a bit. Just a few years ago, there was an Alien movie released, and it was called Alien Covenant, which was, in that movie, the name of the main ship. I think that maybe the director there was kind of touching on some biblical themes, but generally, there wasn't much there of biblical significance. Unfortunately, from my research this week, it looks like there's quite a few horror movies that have to do with witches or secret evil that use this word covenant. I imagine because you can see the word coven in there or something. But it's out there. In fact, I've been seeing recently along the roads here a fencing company called Covenant Fencing. I don't know what that's about. I don't know if they're like Christians or something. But in a biblical sense, when we use this word covenant, there's something very specific we're referring to. And so a good definition, and I'll read this slowly, maybe twice, just to give you an idea, because we're going to be in this for the next several weeks, this theme. A covenant in the Bible is an agreement, a pact, or an alliance between two parties, each consenting to certain conditions. So an alliance, an agreement, or a pact between two parties, each consenting to certain conditions. So, for instance, maybe Covenant Fence Company is saying, "I build fence, you pay for fence." That's kind of how that works, okay? All right? And so that would be what a covenant is. It's this agreement between two parties, each consenting to different conditions. The word covenant, as we look through the Bible, appears some 300 times in the Bible. That's a lot. A lot of times that word is in there. 90% of those are in the Old Testament. That actually matches pretty closely to the percentage of the Bible that's Old Testament versus New Testament. But the first time we actually see this word covenant in our English Bibles generating from that Hebrew word is in Genesis 6. Now, we're going to be in Genesis 6 next week, and God makes a covenant. He says, I covenant with you, Noah. I make an agreement with you, Noah. And then from there, many more times the word covenant is used. In the New Testament, the first time we see the word covenant is actually from the mouth of the priest Zechariah. In that prophecy that he is making, he's referencing a covenant that God made with Abraham that we'll look at in a couple weeks. And what he is saying in that prophecy is that this little baby, this Jesus, is a fulfillment of that agreement that God made with Abraham all the way back then. Most weeks we have the Lord's Supper and we hear that word covenant when Jesus, later in the New Testament, is giving, he's initiating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what does he say about the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so as we've mentioned, there are always two parties in the Bible. The parties are always God and mankind. God always is the initiator of these covenants, these agreements, these pacts. Humans are always the recipients. There's almost always conditions. We'll see that there's an exception to that just next week. There's also a sign that comes with each of these covenants. There's some kind of physical image or act that is used as a reminder of the truth. It invites participation. We saw baptism this morning as one of the signs of the new covenant. The Lord's Supper, another sign of the new covenant. We'll participate in that later. And so one of the reasons, and I've already mentioned this at the baptism, but I'll mention it again, the word covenant pops up a lot at our church because we are a church that believes in, adheres to covenant theology. Covenant theology. I'll explain right now what that means. We, first of all, recognize six major covenants. We have the covenant of Adam we're looking at today, the covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new covenant. And these covenants actually act as a roadmap through the Bible. They connect the Bible into one story. Some of our brothers and sisters of different denominations look at these covenants as if God is changing the way that he is dealing with the people on earth or people of God. And we don't believe that. We don't hear to that. We see the covenants of God as a connected story, a crescendo, if you will. And so we as a church believe the Bible is one story, and that story has one main character, and that main character is Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. Another way, and I've explained it this way before, is you can think of the Bible as a fully furnished room. There's never anything missing. God's not adding anything, but the covenants are increasing light, showing us more and more what God's full plan is in the end. One of the ways that we're going to explain these covenants is talking about God's intention through them all. And I want you to, we're going to use some alliteration here. God's intention through these covenants, his plan, his work through these covenants is to bring to himself a people. That's the first word. To put those people in a place, a particular place, where they can be in the presence of God. So you have people, place, and presence. That's what these covenants are doing. And that's the premise of this series. We're hopefully going to, again, look at these six covenants. We're going to explain them, hopefully in a way that is understandable. We're going to connect them to their main character, Jesus. And then finally, we're going to apply them to our lives in the now as we go forward. That's what we're going to be attempting to do. And so this morning, we're going to roll all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning. Literally, at the beginning of the Bible, God created what? People. He put them in a place, and they had his presence. That's where the story of the covenant starts. The people of God, Adam and Eve, had a place, the Garden of Eden, and in that place, they enjoyed his unfiltered presence. And in that gracious and lovely place, God put a structure in place for their right interaction. He made an agreement with them. Now, the word covenant doesn't show up here, but a command or a condition is put in place, and the people agree to it. All right? And so here we arrive at the first covenant. A more formal way of saying it is the Adamic covenant, not the atomic covenant. That'd be totally different, but Adamic, A-D-A-M-I-C. And this is an agreement from God to Adam. They made an agreement that required obedience to commandments, to one commandment, and the result of which was eternal life in the garden. The covenant signs, as we said, there's always some kind of physical image, is actually the physical tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the physical tree of life. Those are the signs. Another way that you might read about this covenant that God made with Adam, it might be called in some of your materials, as you're reading through theology, the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And so what God says to Adam is, listen, we have this relationship. And this relationship, this perfect relationship that we have, it can be enjoyed if you maintain perfect obedience to the law that I give you. So, there's conditions. There's conditions. But I also want us to understand that this is actually, even though it's called the covenant of works, a very gracious agreement. Think about this. Before Adam and Eve even existed, before they had a chance to obey or disobey, what did God give them? He gave them the blessing. The beginning of this story starts with God giving humanity that place. He makes them his people. He gives them his presence. They haven't earned it. He just gives it. And the curse of this agreement only occurs if those laws given, the law given, is violated. And so, yes, it's a covenant of works. It's also, in a lot of ways, a gracious covenant. Let's take a look at these passages of Scripture and unpack a little bit the covenant itself. And so in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, the covenant is given. So let me read that to you again. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I can't help but read work it without saying work it. That's just me, though, so don't worry about that. Is that a mulligan? I don't know. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So to whom was this covenant given? It was given specifically to Adam, but by representation, this covenant is actually a covenant made with all of humankind. God, and you'll see as we go through these covenants, he always has a representative who is standing in the place of a group of people. So Adam in this time is standing in the place of all humankind. And the basic command here is, if you obey perfectly, we will have right relationship. That's what's happening. We'll continue in right relationship. It's an inescapable agreement. Adam can't say no thanks. Well, he does later. But Adam acted as a representative. He's the leader of all humankind. So when we as a church talk about all have sinned, this actually makes a lot of sense in this context, because Adam, through Adam, everyone was given this commandment, and through Adam and on our own, we have violated it. So that's who, to whom this covenant was given. What was the covenant asking them to do? Previously, you saw in Genesis 1, for Adam and Eve, they're supposed to form and fill, one author puts it, the world. They're supposed to tend to the garden, keep it, work it. They're supposed to multiply children. And so they're, in a sense, reenacting what God has done in creation as images of God. They're supposed to tend to the earth and fill it with God's people. And as they do that, they're supposed to rule over that which was formed and filled. And if they live this way, the way God had designed them to live, they would continue to be the people and keep the place and have the presence. But there's not just the positive side, there's also the negative side. God said, there's something you cannot do. You cannot do. And what is that? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. God put something in the garden as a measurement for faithfulness. Well, that seems like a test. It was. It was a test. It was a test. And this is evidence, actually, church, that God has given Adam and Eve free will. You also have the idea that they have the ability to name the animals. They can choose what names they want. God's given them this cognitive ability to choose these things. He also has given them the ability to either choose to do what he has said or not to choose what he has said. They can submit to God's way or reject God's way. If they do, they keep the people, the place, and the presence. If they don't or they won't, they lose it. They lose life. They lose the presence. They lose the place, and the people are scattered. John Frame, covenant theologian, he says this: it's best to regard this covenant like the others as a sovereign blessing of God. He gave them the good things first. And then he calls Adam and Eve to respond in obedient faith. I really think it's helpful for us to think about this first covenant in the same way that we deal with children. We deal with children. Yes, we give them rules. And generally with little children, we give them yes and no rules, simple rules. And we give them simply defined consequences. And as they get older, we make those things more complex. But what do? First, we give them a place to live. We give them clothes and food. We give them the blessing first. They're a part of our family first. And then in response to their participation in the family, we say, hey, as a member of this community, mow the lawn, please. Empty the dishwasher as a member of this community.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. All right. I was going to keep going. Be nice to your sister. Can I get you? Okay. Parents, this is your chance. Okay. So this is what God has done. He gave these first humans this kind of connection, this kind of agreement. Now, as we read between the lines, if you will, we know that the covenant was enjoyed. So it was given first, the covenant was given, and there was a time. We don't know how long the time was. We actually don't know how long Adam existed alone. We don't know, we don't have a time frame here, but we know that they did enjoy this covenant for a time. They lived in the blessings of God's presence. They had peace. They had peace in their relationships. They had flourishing in their life. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that while life was complete, Adam and Eve weren't superhuman. They weren't superhuman. They were able to sin. They had free choice. And for a time, they experienced the joy of sinlessness. Now, that's something we can't really understand what it's like. But there's something about the way it's worded here, even in English, that they got to walk in the cool of the evening. It's that perfect time of year where you can feel the cool of the evening and how pleasant it is. That's a taste of what they got every day. And then all day on the seventh day, they walked in the cool of the evening with the presence of God. Again, it's hard for us to imagine because every part of us is tainted by sin and it restricts our imaginations. We can reach toward it a little bit and understand it. And what comes next? So that the covenant was given, they enjoyed it for a time, but what comes next, we know all too well. This is our experience. And so if we jump forward to that Genesis 3, 6 through 8 passage, the covenant is broken. I'm going to read it again. To give you some context, this is where the serpent, who is Satan, enters the garden. He has been kicked out of heaven for his own rebelliousness. He's bringing questions and lies to tease Adam and Eve toward disobedience. But in the end, what happens? Man and woman decide for themselves what to do. It says here, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. having just understood what they had, how sad it is to hear what they've received. They're hiding from the thing they were created to enjoy. In fact, if you read just a little bit later, the first time the word afraid is mentioned, afraid of God, is in this context. He says, where are you? And they say, we were afraid of you. That's new. So Adam and Eve, what happened? They poisoned the well. They made the devastating choice. Church, the devastating choice to go their own way. They made the choice to live for themselves. And what's interesting, as the story continues, you can read it later if you'd like, as soon as this takes place, what happens in their relationship or the relationship between God? Blame and shame show right up. And Adam, who was strangely silent during the eating portion, is now very vocal. And he says to God, this woman you gave me, she did it. And so, selfishness now exists in the human heart. Fear exists in the human heart. The heart doesn't have the thing that gives it life, the resource that is God. It doesn't have a place. It looks at other people and they're divided. And so they're kicked out of the complete place. They're kicked out of the resting place. They're kicked out of the relating place. God's people destroyed the place and rejected the presence. Separated from those things, never to return on their own. Hear me. And I want to just say, this is our curse today. Paul David Tripp, I was reading this last week, says this way, our right now life is not a paradise. No kidding. Everything we were designed for is out of reach. Everything that truly satisfies us has been taken away from us. Everything we truly desire is obscured by sin. Everything that was whole is now broken. That includes weather and our health, relationships, our motivations, you name it. In a world that we live in the current events that are happening, it's not just disagreement that comes from this. It's also the violence and the hate and the treating death like it's no big deal or like it's something to be celebrated. These are the things that happen when the people of God are removed from the place of God and don't have the presence of God. And so understanding this covenant that God made with Adam and how it went so badly, it certainly helps us understand our predicament. What is our predicament? It's sin. That is the base problem of all of our problems. Our sin, your sin, we all sin. I don't know. That's like the ice cream song. I got stuck there. And so yes, it helps us understand our sin, but it also helps us understand the solution. And in the midst, church, there's this verse that happens just a few verses later. I want you to bring your eyes down the page to Genesis 3:15. Okay, I'm going to fill in the story. But in the midst of this awful moment, the worst moment in human history, everything's broken for the first time. Everything's a mess. Hate and fear and violence and all these things are present for the first time. And yet in all that mess, there's a seed of hope. There's a glow of light. And so God gathers together Satan and Adam and Eve, and he is presenting what they won, okay? You ate the apple, here's what you win, all right? It's not good stuff. And in the first part of his curses that he is saying are a result of their disobedience, as a result of their choice. In talking with the serpent, he says, in talking with Satan, he says this, and there's some words in here I'll help us understand. I will put enmity, that means I'm going to make an enemy, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And here's the light. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This passage of Scripture is what is referred to as the first gospel. If you like nerdy words, it's the proto-evangelion. And I know what you're thinking, kazoo tight. Proto-evangelion, it's the first time the solution is presented in Scripture. It's at the beginning. God says, listen, I'm going to make an enemy between you, the serpent, the snake, the deceiver, and humankind. And through humankind will come one who is going to kill you, snake. I'm going to kill you, snake. You may injure him, but you will be destroyed. The first thing God does before he even delivers the bad news to Adam and Eve, what their consequences are, is he promises a way for his people to escape the curse. He blazes the trail. So you can see the fully furnished room is there. God has a plan for the destruction of evil, the preservation of his people, the building of a place where he can be present with them. He promises, and we'll see this more and more as the covenants go on. God promises, in fact, to take the consequences of this curse on himself and to provide access to salvation through his action. Paul in Romans is really studying these passages of Scripture and explaining them to that church. In Romans 5, he says this, therefore, as one sin led to the condemnation of all men, remember that representative shape here, Adam, sin, through that sin, all men were condemned. So the act of righteousness by Jesus leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here's what he's trying to say. What Adam did could only be undone by God in the flesh. What Adam did was devastating. And the only thing that can save us from it is Jesus Christ. Jesus redeems us, church, by invading this world of suffering. One of my seminary professors used to say the best thing that ever happened to us was Adam eating that piece of fruit. Let me explain that. Because all of our pain, all of our suffering comes from that disobedience. But Adam eating that piece of fruit, what did it do? It exchanged something. That fall, that sin, that devastation, in that moment we lost a fallible representative, Adam, and we gained something else. We gained an infallible one. We traded a representative bound to fail, and he did. Probably pretty quickly in the scheme of things. And it gives us what? A representative that did not, will not, and cannot fail. So yes, because of this moment that we've looked at, our lives are incomplete. More than that, they are hard and hurtful and confusing and full of pain, full of trial and tribulation, but I want to give us a perspective this morning, church. Suffering allows us to see a full, rich picture of God's goodness. It's in the aftermath of the breaking of a covenant in which the gospel can be presented and seen. It's in the losing of one representative when the truest and best representative can be presented. And so God uses this world and the evil of this world as a backdrop to highlight his glory, as one author put it this week, to prepare us for a glorious, final, eternal home. And so through the fall, we must agree, we're brought low and we're separated. But ultimately, if we look at the scheme of things, by allowing the fall, God defeats the consequences of the fall. By allowing this brokenness to occur, God then can secure a place for his people in his presence for eternity. And so God, by allowing and defeating evil, what has God done? He's secured our eternity, church. An eternity we wouldn't have had through Adam, we now get through Jesus Christ. And so the darkest moment of human history, we've just seen it in the scriptures. What is there? The glow of gospel hope. The worst time ever, there's still a hint of gospel hope. And I want us this morning to accept this truth, that even in the darkest moments of our own personal history, they cannot be devoid of gospel hope. It's there. And I want us to hear this morning that our hope in all things, as hopeless as Adam and Eve may have felt, all the flood of sinful thoughts and emotions, the breaking of their intellect, the breaking of their bodies, the breaking of all these things they had and were whole, as confused as they were, God gave them hope that He would save them freely in the gospel. And so for us too, whatever we're going through, we have to have gospel hope. We will not find hope in our circumstances. We can't hope in it'll all work out. It generally doesn't, let's be honest. It doesn't work out the way we think it will. We can't have hope in our cognition. There's no cognitive hope. If I just understood, things would be fine. I tell you what, I don't always understand, and you don't always understand. I actually don't know many people that say they understand that actually understand. There's also no hope in our comfort. If I just had this, or I just had that, or I just could tweak this part of my life, everything would be great. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. The hope of Christ is the only hope we have. The hope of Jesus Christ, what does He do? He reverses the side effects of this broken covenant. Jesus, by His work, by His blood, by His death, by His life, by His resurrection, by His ascension and His return, what does He do? He establishes again with much more eternal permanence what was once given and lost. He restores with greater intensity what was once enjoyed. The people of God set in a place for eternity in the presence of God. And so, church, the concluding thought here is no matter how much it hurts, and it, whatever it is, might hurt quite a bit this morning, our hope is in looking forward, looking even just in front of us to our scriptures and prayer and to the church, the people of God, knowing that in our future, the people are gathered into a place in the eternal, comforting, satisfying presence of God. And so this morning, as we approach the Lord's table, we can all agree, we see a world, we see lives that are certainly in dark times. And here, in this visible sign of this covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ, comes the glow of the gospel. Hear this morning, church. We have in these times the glow of the work of Christ. We have a remembrance of what He did on the cross. He broke His body. He poured out His blood. He spilled it. And what He did for us then can't be undone by anything. It's done. The agreement has been made. It's been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what do we have? We have the glow of the promised presence of God through His Holy Spirit even now. We have the glow of that future feast with the Lamb, the wedding supper with the Lamb. And this is practice for that. We will gather together in that place as the people of God, in the presence of God, and we will know nothing else but joy and comfort and healing and health and peace. And the beautiful thing, the glow that we hold on to, is that no evil, no decision, no act from a nefarious character can deflect or defer or distract us from our destination, and that is Jesus Christ. So even now, we must hold on to the gospel. This eating of the bread and the wine or the juice, it's not an empty action. It's not something we do. It's not something that's even religious, really. It's our submerging of our souls and our lives in hope. We need that, church. As we eat and we drink, it's in action, a tightening of our grip on the gospel. As we eat and we drink this morning, it's saying that our circumstances can't help us. Our understanding can't save us. Our comfort, these things are not our hope. Jesus Christ, His body, His blood, they are here with me. They save me and they serve as the light and the hope of my life. That's what this time is. And so this morning, who should eat? Do you believe that you're a sinner, that you're connected with Adam and Eve to that first choice of saying, nah, I want to live for me, not God? We've all done it. That's how we live our lives. We're born into it. That's what we live until we see that, oh, we can't save ourselves. So the next thing is, yes, I believe I'm a sinner, but I also believe that the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves me. And so I throw myself in helplessness on Him and His work. If you believe these things in your heart and you confess them with your mouth, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This sacrament, this sign and seal of this covenant that God has made with us is for you. It's a moment to hold on dearly for your life to the gospel and its hope. For those of you who don't believe these things, so maybe you don't buy it, that you've done anything really bad enough to deserve the wrath of God or separation from that, or you don't believe in Jesus at all. You don't believe that there is salvation in a person. You just have to be good enough. And any version that's not what we have presented from the scriptures this morning means that you do not believe in what this sacrament stands for. And so in that place, in that belief, it makes sense to not participate. And so we're going to come forward this morning, and those who believe, they're going to walk up, they're going to take some bread, take some juice or wine, they're going to go back to their seats, and they're going to eat it. That's a testimony that they're making. It's an action of faith that they're taking. And if you don't have that testimony or that faith, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, the scriptures say, they give a deep warning against that. Do not eat if you don't believe these things to be true. And so we would actually, it's up to you, but we would recommend not eating if you don't believe. We also would say, don't leave it at that. The story of the brokenness of humanity and the salvation of God is the grandest story that's ever been told. And the most beautiful part is that it's true for everyone. And so if you'd like to know more about that, how to connect with that, myself, any of the elders, maybe not Philip, that's all right, just kidding. Any of the elders who presented this morning, we'd love to talk to you about that, all right? Let's pray by ourselves for just a moment, putting ourselves in a place where we can grip onto gospel hope this morning as we eat and we drink. I'll gather us back together for a quick prayer of blessing before I give us the words of institution, and then we'll participate in this sacrament together. Father in heaven, use this sacrament this morning to bring spirit-given, spirit-driven order to our disordered, sinful hearts. We have so many doubts. We have so many aches and pains. We have so many things that are confusing and hurtful in our lives, and we need help as we exist in a shadow of disbelief and doubt and sinful hurt. We need you to bring light to our souls. And so we thank you that we have easy access, praise your name, in your word and through prayer in the church, to this sacrament, easy access to the light of the gospel truth. We are sinners. We need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and He offers Himself freely to us. We just simply have to have faith and the grace that he offers. And so I pray this morning as we eat and we drink, it would not just be a snack, as we say, but it would truly be a moment where we ingest into our souls the nourishment of hope. Show us yourself. Show us Jesus Christ and his work in this sacrament this morning. Show us the salvation that he has achieved for us that cannot be unachieved. It's ours. May we praise your name. May we find comfort in the light of the gospel this morning in this sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.